How's everybody doing today? Excellent. As Ryan said, my name is James. I am one of the pastors here. You all do look very sleepy and satisfied from your Thanksgiving feasts. By the way, if you're an average American, you consumed 4,500 calories on Thanksgiving Day alone. So congratulations. Way to be an American. I've been thinking a lot about feasts this week because feasts are so prevalent in the Gospel of John, which is the Bible book that we have been studying this fall at all of our Riverview venues, chapters 7 through 10, and we are in chapter 9 today, but chapters 7 through 10 all take place during the Jewish feast known as Tabernacles, or some places you might see it called Sukkot, or in John 7 here, it's referred to as the Feast of Booths. And the reason it was called the Feast of Booths is that when the Jews fled from captivity in Egypt, if you go way back in the book of Exodus, they wandered the desert for 40 years, and they would build every night these little huts, these little shelters to protect themselves from the elements called booths. And so it's called the Feast of the Booths because every fall afterwards, they would have this huge celebration to thank God for having provided for them and praying for that provision to continue. If you maybe know the story, there was a pillar of fire by night that guided them, and there was food that rained out of the sky every single day for them to eat. And so they would literally, during the Feast of Booths, reenact sort of the time when their ancestors had been in the desert, and they would build these little huts and stay in them during the course of the feast. The other symbols of the Feast of the Booths were light and water. During the Feast of Booths every year, they had these four gigantic, I mean, when I say gigantic, I mean like 80-foot high candle posts that were huge, and they had like four sort of prongs each on the top. So there were 16 of these lights, and they would fill them with oil, and they would light these candles every single night and light up the whole temple every night for seven nights as a way to thank God for having guided them by light in the wilderness. And then they would do a water drawing ceremony. And the high priest would have two pitchers, and one of them he would fill with wine, and the other one he would, every night under the light of those giant, huge candle posts, he would walk down to the southeast corner of the temple, and everybody would kind of parade with him, and he would walk down to a spot that was called the Pool of Shalom. And Shalom was a very, very sacred space for the Jews because it was the gathering spot they had built. It was like 50 feet long and 20 feet wide, 20 feet. It was like a giant lap pool. And it gathered the water from this underground spring that was, they called it living water. And they believed that it was very, very important because God had provided this water, this living water, and it was a symbol of God's provision. So he would go down with this pitcher and he would dip it in the pool, and he would walk back up under the temple, and he'd have the wine in one pitcher and the water in the other, and he would pour the two of them together in the basin. Because in the fall, that was their grape harvest. They were praying, God, provide us water to give us our grape harvest so that we can make wine and so we will have a fruit. Please, God. And the people would go berserk. I mean, it's kind of the opposite of our Thanksgiving festival where we sort of slump onto the couch and watch football or the Gilmore Girls or whatever it might be, you know what I mean? This is not what they would do. I mean, it was trumpets blowing and they would play harps and there was old men dancing and people shouting and screaming and celebrating. It was a huge, huge deal. In fact, it was said that that has never seen the joy of the ceremony of the water drawing has never seen joy in his life. It was that big of a celebration. God, please provide for us. Please help us. Thank you for having done so. Please continue to do so. And what we've seen here in chapter 7 and chapter 8 in the Gospel of John is that Jesus crashes this party. He shows up and he starts teaching and healing right in the middle of this feast. And it's controversy that surrounds him along the way. In fact, in John 7:37, after 7 full days of this ceremonial water drawing that they did every night. On the 8th day, it says in chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he shouted, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." In other words, Jesus is saying, everything you've been praying for, everything you're hoping for in this water, I am that provision. And some believe in him, and some want to kill him, but everyone is considering him, wondering about him. Then in John 8:12, if you're here a couple weeks ago, again, Jesus spoke to them and he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." These big lamps that you have lit in hopes and the thankfulness, the fire that guided you in the wilderness, that was me. I am the light of the world. And some believed in him. Some wanted to kill him. Everyone was considering him. You might even remember from a couple weeks ago at the end of that John 8 passage, the last two verses, right where we're going to pick up here this morning. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He uses the name for God from way back in Exodus to describe himself. And so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He's saying, look, everything that you're celebrating, everything you're thankful for, everything you're hoping for, I am. And some believed in him, and as you see here, some, they picked up stones to throw at him, to kill him. But everyone is considering him, and he's hiding, and there's this commotion, and the story continues in John chapter 9 and verse 1. It says this, it says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Now, let's talk about blindness for a moment, okay? Blindness is complete darkness, which means no LED screens, no nothing, right? It says in the story, this guy was blind from birth, which means he did not know what the color orange even looked like. He had never seen the sky. He didn't know what the smile on his mom's face could even imagine. I mean, even as we sit here in relative darkness just for a few moments, we have a database of all of those images in our heads because we've seen them, right? You can recall. Your eyes already are adjusting to the relative darkness that we have. His eyes could never adjust. He had no such database of images. It was complete darkness for him his whole life. Now, they say that a person who suffers from blindness, their other senses become keener. They become sharper. And I wonder, as this guy was sitting and begging up against the wall of the temple, what he was hearing during that Feast of the Booths that was different from other ones he had been to. Maybe he heard Jesus shouting, "Come to me if you're thirsty." Maybe he heard this commotion as they were threatening to throw rocks at him. And he was wondering what was going on. And this movement, this bustle of people as they were blowing by, and he can't see Jesus, but Jesus sees him, right? And Jesus doesn't just glance at him. He doesn't just notice him. He really sees him. And his disciples see Jesus see him. And so they ask him this question in verse 2. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, that's a rude question. Honestly, with the guy sitting right there, it's like they're talking to Jesus. Was it this guy's fault or his parents that he's blind? It's rude. And it comes from Jesus' disciples. And their question is a question of blame, right? Whose fault is it? Now, we look back on that and we think, well, that's not how blindness happens, right? It's not because, it's almost like their belief system had some kind of karma involved with it, that there was something that they were experiencing, something bad, right? This blindness was considered really awful. And so it must have been because the guy or his parents or somebody else did something and it was just coming back around, right? But I think we do this ourselves. And we need to be careful. And if we have this belief system, it needs to stop. When we see a parent of a kid with special needs or somebody that's in a wheelchair, I think our minds sometimes tend to position ourselves as kind of superior and kind of, okay, well, what's going on here? And there is this sort of subtle, maybe it must be their fault or maybe we just kind of pass on by without a thought. Jesus sees this blind man. And here's his response. He answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but," or instead, here's what it was, "that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world," Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Now, I love that response. Jesus says, look, you're asking the wrong question. It's the wrong question here, right? You're asking about blame. And what I want to talk about here is purpose. Right? And so I just want to stop for a moment and say, look, if you are the parent of a kid who's struggling, or maybe this is a personal issue of your own, it's not your fault. And I know from personal experience that you can be tempted to believe, maybe I did something wrong. It's not your fault. And Jesus, know this, Jesus sees you. Now, to be clear, all sickness and suffering results from sin, right? I mean, we have a broken world because of the sin of mankind. And there are certainly times when sinful choices, right? Somebody's abusive or somebody, whatever it might be, directly result in the suffering of other people or of our own suffering. But in this situation, what Jesus is saying is, look, with this young man having been born blind, it's not about blame, it's about purpose. He says, this is that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now think about that for a moment, for this young man or for his parents. Is that a satisfying answer? Right? Well, maybe. I mean, I think it's comforting to know that God has a plan, that he is in control, that his purposes are perfect, and that they're always unfolding. But it's like, did I really need to be blind for God to be glorified here? I mean, there is this sort of mixed reaction, and I love how Jesus returns here to this familiar phrase. He said, look, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Trust me, follow me. I will give clarity here. And he does. Verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Now that is really what it says here in the Bible. Jesus, you know, got a little and spat and he then anointed the man's eyes with the mud. He picks up this, it's disgusting, whatever pile of his spitty dirt, and slaps it on the guy's face and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so the man went and washed and came back seeing. I mean, you read that story like, okay, what the what? I mean, what is he doing? Why is he spitting on this guy's face, right? Okay, so here's what I think is helpful to know. John, who wrote this account, was eyewitness. I mean, he was watching this happen. And then 50 or 60 years later, he was writing about it. He was recalling it. And in between, when he saw it and when he was writing about it, he had become the pastor in a city called Ephesus, which is an incredibly Greek and Roman town that's a port city kind of in what is now Western Turkey. Okay, and in the Greek world where John was living at that time is very, very different from Jerusalem, where this story actually took place. He was writing to kind of teach his community, his church there in Ephesus, about what had happened years ago. And blindness in the Greek world was addressed very differently. Their medical community, they had hospitals. But it was embedded in the Greek mythological and temple belief system. So each of their hospitals was also a temple to a Greek god called Asclepius. And they have uncovered, the archaeologists, hundreds of these across sort of Turkey and Greece and Rome and all Italy, all those areas. And every one of them was built over a water source, an underground spring or nearby a river. And they would have, people would come and they'd have eye salves or whatever treatments, ointments they would put on them. And then they would go wash and they would pray in the pool and they would pray to Asclepius, and they would ask God, they'd make an offering, and this was sort of their systems. And I wonder if John, when he shows up in Ephesus and visits the different cities around in the first century there and saw the Asclepian temples, if he went, oh my gosh, I gotta tell them about Jesus because it's so similar. Maybe that's why he included, we don't know for sure. He probably was aware of it at least. And I wonder how different we are today. There are tons of cultural myths, tons of voices in our ears all of the time promising to provide healing, to open our eyes, to change our lives, to give us clarity, to heal all of our ills. And so Black Friday comes along, right? And it's buy me, eat me, follow me. You want this. You need this. The darkness that you've been experiencing in your life, it is going to all end because of this deodorant, right? At half price, we can change your life, right? And so into this enters Jesus. He says, it's me that you need. The one who said, Jesus, who said, I am living water, he doesn't send the blind man to the temple of Asclepius. He sends him to the pool of Siloam, living water, to wash. The one who said, I am the light of the world, he restores the sight of this blind man, not with some kind of medicine, eye salve, but with mud made from his own spittle. And it says the guy came back seeing. Think about that moment. I was reading this about this organization. Maybe you might have heard of it. It's called 20/20/20. And what they do is they provide eye surgeries for people in disadvantaged areas throughout the world. They find people who have been born blind and they go, and sometimes the surgery has only cost like a couple hundred dollars and take like 15 or 20 minutes. And people who have been blind, they regain their sight, and they have on their website and everything, they have pictures of the moment when the person and their eyes, if you've ever met a blind person, sometimes their eyes are kind of lazy or they don't have a, and all of a sudden they focus. And they have these pictures, and I just think about this guy with the mud and off, and just tearfully, oh my goodness. I wonder what he thought about Jesus. Jesus crashes the party with bold claims and even bolder timing, and then he doubles down. He validates every one of his claims when he heals this guy. Now that's the end of the story, right? Everybody goes, oh, it's Jesus. Yes, absolutely. What other explanation could there be other than he is the I am? He is who, I mean, this has got to be it, right? Well, no, actually not the end of the story. We've covered just about 10 verses here, and there's 30 more verses in this chapter. And what happens next is one of the most hilarious and sarcastic interactions in the entire Bible. Imagine for a moment if they found a dead body in the basement of one of the houses in your neighborhood, okay? And it was kind of suspicious. It wasn't like this person died and everybody knew. It was kind of like, what happened there? Now, what would happen next? Well, what would happen next is there would be a spot out on the sidewalk or near the corner of your apartment complex where people would start to gather. And they would start to talk about, oh, did you hear about the thing? Oh, yeah, I heard about that. And they would start telling. And lots of the things that they said would not be true. There would be speculation and rumors and this guessing and that kind of a thing. And then the authorities would get involved, right? And then there would be a trial, okay, with witnesses and cross-examination and rebuttal witnesses. And that's exactly what happens here. The community treats Jesus healing this blind man like it's a crime scene. Watch what happens. This is verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him, this blind man, before as a beggar, were saying, okay, they're wondering what happened. They're saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. It's like one of those eyewitness tests that they do. They have a bunch of people watch the same thing. And then what did you see? And they all see something different. They're like, I think it was the guy. I don't think it was him. It looks like him, but I'm not sure if it's him. And the guy's like, it is me. It's me. The guy kept saying, I am the man. And so they said to him, and get used to this question because he gets asked this a lot, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, well, the man called Jesus, made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Shalom and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? Where is this man? And he said, I do not know. And so there is this questioning, this speculation, these rumors, these gossip, this doubt. But here's the thing. They're all considering Jesus. This healing of the blind man has provoked them all to step in and say, we need to figure out more about this. We need to investigate this. We need to know what happened here. Where is this guy? And of course, the blind man was like, I don't even know what he looks like. Because I just heard him. If I could get an audio recording, I might be able to identify him. Verse 13, this gets better. This is awesome. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Great strategy there. They were the ones who were just chucking rocks at Jesus. Maybe they'll be able to figure this out, right? Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened the eyes of the blind man. Now that should be a red flag if you've been here throughout the series, because the Pharisees, they were very, very particular about the Sabbath day, let's just say. They did not want anybody, just the idea of scooping up dirt and putting it on someone's face, it was like too much work for a Sabbath day. Don't do that. Much less healing the guy. Absolutely not. And so John is mentioning that. The Pharisees in verse 15 again asked him how he received his sight. Second time he's been asked. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. I love this guy. He's already shortening his answer. He's like, how many times is he going to ask me this question? Mud on eyes, washed, see. Done. Jesus, go find him. It's all set. And some of the Pharisees said, this man, this Jesus is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They're all considering Jesus, but they don't agree about Jesus. And so they said to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And the man said, he is a prophet. Those I am claims that he's been making, I think those are true. The Pharisees are considering Jesus. They're far from convinced that he was trustworthy. The formerly blind guy, he's convinced. He's like, guys, seriously, I'm the guy, was blind, now I'm see, we've gone over this already, and please just go find Jesus. He's the one who did this. It gets even better here. This is a little bit longer, but it's pretty funny. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind right? And had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. Let's get mom and dad in here, right? All right, we'd like to call our first witness, Mr. Blind Man, and have him come in, and he's going to talk, and then the mom. And they called the parents who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son?" It's two questions. "Who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son." And we would remember if he was blind or not from birth. And I think that this is him and that he was. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. So that means he's at least 13 in their culture, and he can testify for himself. It's like when you watch those trials on, you know, TV and movies and stuff like that, and it's like, is this person going to testify at their own trial, or are they going to take the fifth? This guy is going to testify at his own trial. Now, this is really interesting. It says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now that's like the witnesses are being coerced, right, in this trial. Now that's an interesting choice that his parents faced there. Do we back up our son, or do we kind of give into this fear? Nobody wants to be, because to be put out of the synagogue was as terrible of a thing that could happen to a Jewish person in that community. That's out of the community forever. I mean, it's like being excommunicated. It's terrible. But this is their son, and it is him. And so they were trying to get, you know, maybe the best of both worlds. Let's just talk with him. That's why they said he is of age. Ask him. Verse 24. So for the second time the day, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner," talking about Jesus. So they're like, just give God the credit. And the guy's like, I am giving God the credit, right? Because Jesus is God. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And I'm sure he's just like, please stop asking me this question. Right? He answered, "I have told you already, and you would not listen." I love the growing confidence in this guy. Remember, he was begging earlier on in the, this day. And now he's getting sassy with these guys. "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him. They're like, "No. We hate you." They reviled him. They loathed him. They said, "You are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he came from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." Huh. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began," and actually was looking in the Old Testament, I can't find one example of where a blind person got healed. This was rare in their tradition. "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." In other words, you guys are so wrong about this. Is what he's saying. And they know it. Their answer is, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us," and they cast him out. Isn't that powerful? See, what's happening here is there that the blind man, he becomes a seeing person, but he also becomes a seeing person. The guys who could see all along are actually walking in darkness in the spiritual sense. There's a passage in Matthew 13 where the disciples ask Jesus, Why do you speak in parables? And he talks about the difference between being able to, having eyes to see but not seeing. And the difference is when you see and really see, you understand with your heart. And there's the gap there. The blind man has both. But the people that are trying to figure this out, they're walking in darkness. When we think about blind people, sometimes in our culture, think about famous blind people. The name Helen Keller a lot of times comes up. She's one of the more famous blind people that from our history. She became blind. She was not blind from birth. She became blind due to illness when she was very young, under 2 years old. And so she had tremendous insight into this idea of sight and blindness and light and darkness. And one of the things she said is the only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. Jesus helped this blind man to see and to really see, to have vision. Those questioning him, they could see, but they couldn't really see. They had sight but no vision because they were refusing to acknowledge that Jesus was the light. And light is what enables us to see. They walked in darkness. Now, I love this story, the way it ends. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, I just love that. Jesus goes back and he says, look, giving you your sight was no small thing. But this conversation about your eternal destiny is a bigger deal. He finds the guy. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? In other words, he's saying, do you believe in me? And the guy answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him. And I think he means that in both senses. You have seen him, and now you have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you. And the man said, Lord, Lord, I love that. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees heard him say these things, and they said, are we also blind? It's the first time that I think maybe they're really starting to catch what's going on here. And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have had no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Jesus says, see me, consider me, believe in me, trust me, follow me. I just want to close. There's two groups of people here this morning. Some of you are spiritually blind. Right, you've been living and walking in darkness, and you need Jesus. Ask God to help you see and believe. Helen Keller said, faith is the strength by which a shattered world shall emerge into the light. It comes through faith in Jesus because he is the light. Do you believe in him? That he lived a sinless life, that he was tortured on the cross on behalf of your sins and mine, that he conquered death, rose from the dead, is alive today, and that through him we can have a relationship with God the Father for all of eternity. Believe in Jesus, trust him, follow him. And the second group of people here this morning is those of you for God. God has already opened your eyes to Jesus. And if that's you, I would start by giving thanks. I mean, this is Thanksgiving weekend, and there is honestly nothing that we could happen to us, could be a reality in our lives, that we could be more thankful for than God opening our eyes to Jesus. And then be ready to point others to Jesus as well. Did you notice the change in the blind man? He went from fearful beggar to confident gospel witness all in the same day. Five different times he said, it was Jesus. Jesus did it. Go talk with Jesus. The explanation for the change in my life, Jesus. He is who he said he was. And really, I think what's helpful for us is to ask God to help us to have his eyes to see people as he does, not to just look at them, not to glance at them as we pass by and go do our own thing, but to really see people. Every person you come across is a person that God created and that God loves, which means they are here for his glory, for his purpose. Know that God has a purpose in his people, regardless of whether it makes complete sense to you. There's certainly some mystery there. Because when we have eyes to see and we really treat people that way and we see people and we get into their lives the way Jesus did here, we can help people know that God sees them and loves them so they can consider Jesus and believe in him as well. I'm going to wrap us up in prayer. And the prayer that I'm going to share this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for these words that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus years ago. May these be our prayers this morning. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ? Amen.